Well, good evening, saints. We is up in Exodus chapter 28. 28. Oh, can I tell you one thing that I just appreciate about... It's such a minor, silly little thing. But one of my little liturgical pet peeves that drives me crazy, and I think it's because I was raised Pentecostal instead of Anglican, I hate when the priest has to say, now turn to page such and such, when we were already open to that. And when they have to tell you to stand up and tell you to sit down. I love that y'all would just sit down when it's time to sit down, stand up when it's time to stand up, and I don't have to interrupt the flow of worship to give you stage directions. It's a wonderful thing. I know that's minor, that's petty, but it always bugs me. I hate when a priest gets up and says, let us stand and we will sing such and such. Well, we know we're going to sing such and such. It's on the little board. It's in our little bulletin. Don't say it. Just lead it. And, so, and y'all don't, never make me do that stuff. And I like it. Say what? Oh, I don't like here end of the lesson either. I'd rather you say it's the word of the Lord. And I really hate when a crowd that's used to this is the word of the Lord, thanks be to God, and some reader gets up and says, thus, you know, here endeth the lesson, and the congregation says, thanks be to God. We don't mix those two options. It's either here endeth the lesson, and you sit there and hush. Or it's this is the word of the Lord, and you say, thanks be to God. You should not thank God that the lesson has ended. It's never good. That's never good.
Question. What page or what chapter are we on again?
Oh, I don't know. Chapter 28. Actually, we're at the end of 27. I lied. I tend to do that. It's the real reason they give us the prayer book. So it limits how many lies we can tell during a service. So chapter 27, we left off at verse 20. And this one brief little interlude here that doesn't seem to fit. Not that I'm quibbling with the divinely inspired editors of the text, but it's like many things where I just go, huh? I have a hunch, but who knows? It says, you shall command the people of Israel that they bring to you pure beaten olive oil for the light, that a lamp may regularly be set up to burn in the tent of meeting, outside the veil that is before the testimony. Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening to morning before Yahweh. It shall be a statute forever to be observed throughout their generations by the people of God. Now, why does that seem out of place to me? Because we're describing the furniture and the construction of things, and then all of a sudden it's like, oh yeah, I know we already talked about the lampstand, and we're not really talking about the lampstand right now. And I know we're not giving service instructions, but bring some oil. Don't forget to bring some oil. Beaten oil, bring oil, and do it forever. But I'm not going to tell you what kind of oil or the recipe for that. That'll show up later in Torah. Right now I'm just saying bring oil. I have a hunch that maybe it's because we are shifting gears in chapter 28. And it's not like Moses wrote 28 there. The chapter divisions are not divinely inspired. But we are moving now to the priest's garments and the function of the priests. And maybe that is a nice segue from furnishings and construction to priestly service. I don't know. But bring oil. Don't forget the oil. Chapter 28. That's all my deep theological reflection on those verses. Although I will say, because I can always think of something, oil is still very important to us, isn't it? Now, we don't have the almond tree menorah in our worship. The lampstand is fulfilled by Christ in his presence with the church. At least, and that's certainly what St. John is trying to get us to see when he describes Christ in the midst of, and I know the King James says, in the midst of the candlesticks, but candlesticks hadn't been invented yet, so that can't be a very good translation. We are seeing the image of Christ superimposed upon the lamps of the menorah as a way of saying that Christ is in the midst of his church. So Christ fulfills the menorah. He is the presence of God's heavenly glory in our midst, you know, outside, as it were, of the most holy place and with us in the regular old holy place. So that oil for us makes us think of what kind of stuff? Oil is supposed to be a statute to be observed forever, but the menorah didn't last forever. So how does oil remain among us? Go on. Say what?
David is anointed with oil.
In this room?
Okay, with you.
I mean, now that yes, there's a good one. Yeah, now that we're in the new covenant and the menorah's gone, but the fulfillment of the menorah is still here, where does that oil show up? We do use it for healing, and that's a biblical command, isn't it? So it's assumed, and I find this remarkable. Sometimes the things that are mentioned just very casually in literature are the things that you're supposed to be going, hold on, wait a minute. It surprises me that it doesn't surprise the readers of the Epistle of James that there's oil on hand for anointing the sick. If we were going to get real fundamentalist Baptist about it, we might say, where did they get that in Scripture? Where's the commandment to have oil on hand in a Christian worship gathering to rub on people? That's not an Old Testament use of oil. You don't have priests anointing the sick with oil. In the Old Covenant, who's anointed with oil? Prophets, priests, kings, and lambs, if you're a shepherd for medicinal purposes. Outside of that, we don't have anointings with oil. Not on the part of priests. And James says that if there's any sick among you, call for the presbyters of the church, the priests of the church. And we're to anoint you with oil and couple that anointing with the prayer of faith, whatever that means. Do you have to have faith? Do I have to have faith? Somebody better have faith. The anointing with oil and the prayer of faith, and what'll happen? According to St. James. To be healed and their sins will be forgiven. Whoa, James. So you expect there to be oil in the gathering of New Covenant Christians. You expect the presbyter of the church to anoint like a high priest would. And you expect him to anoint ordinary chuckleheads like you, and not just ordinary chuckleheads, sick ones, with everything in your Jewish assumption is that if you're sick, you're either in sin or under judgment. You're somehow defiled. And we bring you up to the front, not in the back of the synagogue where the handicap had to be in the Jewish synagogue, up here in the front, and we're going to anoint you like you're a prophet, a priest, and a king. Because you're in Christ, and he is the anointed, the Christ. And we're going to pray for you, and with the prayer of faith and the application of the oil, you'll be healed. And St. James links healing and forgiveness as like two sides of the same coin. Ain't that nice? I think it's good to read the Eastern Fathers every once in a while on atonement and remember that sin isn't just something that needs to be forgiven, it's something that needs to be healed. And that atonement isn't just a legal proceeding. It's the application of medicine to the sick soul. And so I love that St. James holds that together for us. But there's oil. Of course there's oil. Oil represents? Say what?
Cleansing.
Cleansing. Oil is used in cleansing rites. Who does it represent? Okay. So we are saying, hey, even you sick folks, even you bedraggled folks who came up here because you need help, the Holy Spirit is upon you. The Holy Spirit is in you. You're a prophet and a priest and a king. You participate in the anointing of the Anointed One. And this sickness is temporary. Resurrection's coming. Your sins are forgiven. Go in peace. That's a powerful thing. And St. James just kind of assumes that, like everybody knows that. We have always tended to value oil lamps and or candles, depending on whether they've been invented yet and whether your culture uses them. It has always been our instinct that you ought to be burning a candle or an oil lamp whenever Christ is present among us in bread and wine. That's an early instinct in the church. Early on, we decided we needed light at the table. And yeah, the practical reason is so you can read the service book. But we've always understood that the symbolic value is more important than the practical value. So oil is always something we expect in worship. A church without oil is suspect. I've been to churches where you ask for prayer and nobody will ever lay hands on you, and nobody could find a bottle of oil if they tried. Oil is a forever statute for the people of God. So I'll leave that there. See, there was more there than I thought there was. Sometimes even I don't know what I know. Chapter 28. Then bring near to you Aaron, your brother, this is to Moses, of course, Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests, Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. All right. Why is this significant? Why do we, if we're reading this for the first time as Israelis, as Hebrews rather, why are we going, whew, when we get to this passage?
Chosen.
Say what?
They're chosen by God.
Right. Mm-hmm. Who had been chosen by God to be priests?
The whole nation.
The whole nation. And they rejected their job. You had those 70 elders that had that, remember that covenant meal with Yahweh on the mountain. But this tells us, I'm not done with the idea of priesthood. We're still going to have a priesthood. This tabernacle needs to be served. And so he is going to give a priesthood. It ain't everybody. It's Aaron and his sons. But God does keep a priesthood. Any clue why the text might split Aaron's sons into two groups of two? Father Jameson has his I know face. Any thoughts? What do you know about Aaron's sons? Think Leviticus. Think things don't go real well with the priesthood of all of Aaron's sons, does it? Okay, so what happens? Remind me of that story. Sandy, what you got? You've got two stories crossed that teach very similar lessons. Those are the two sons of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas, but two of these sons do abuse their priesthood and go beyond what they are allowed to do. You are correct about that. Say what? Two of them try to use incense in an unauthorized manner. What you got, Eric?
One or both of them become human torches.
And things do not go well.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yes. Things do not go well. Two of these do not survive their own ordination service. And that's some crazy stuff right there. There are moments You know, even when I was a teenager, first reading through the scriptures on my own for the first times, outside of, you know, Sunday school help, coming to stories and just going, well, that's harsh. The sons of Aaron are indeed consecrated as priests. And so they are to be about the task of assisting and offering sacrifices. They're supposed to, assisted by the Levites, the rest of the tribe, keeping the sanctuary running and the oil lamps burning and the blood cleaned up and the ashes shoveled. And it's a lot of work in the tabernacle. They are to offer incense, and we haven't gotten to the incense offering and all of that yet, the incense altar, but they are to offer incense in the morning and the evening, and only priests can do it. There was a king who tried once, and it led to all kinds of trouble, if you know that story. They went parading around with the censers, offering incense for the congregation. But they hadn't been authorized to offer it. It was presumptive. All of what is prescribed in worship is for the sake of the Lord and revelatory of his salvation, his character and his salvation. To take any aspect of it and change it for your own benefit, parade it around for your own glory. Hundreds of years later, St. John Chrysostom will criticize those who want to become priests so that they can be seen in public wearing a shining garment. Anything that is sacred for the Lord is for the Lord. And to parade it around on your own terms or for your own glory or make your own self look good is a horrible shame. And the plague broke out on the people of God. And the rightful priests who were faithful had to be instructed quickly, hey, go. You know, they're burning strange fire and the Lord's wrath is broken out. Go get rightful incense and offer it over the people, and the plague stops.
Look out for what is holy.
Yes.
What is holy is powerful.
Yes. Yes. Yeah. It's not just symbolic. Holiness is actual. Sometimes we think of spiritual things as being less real than physical things. They're either as real or more real than physical things. And the holiness of God is a dangerous thing. Our God is a consuming fire. You know, all these little songs where people sing, I want to be consumed. No, you don't. Lord, send your fire. Please don't. I ain't into that. God is serious. Half of the ordained priesthood, apart from the high priest Aaron, half of the ordained priesthood dies before the end of the ordination service. Take the Lord seriously. All right, so they're going to serve. Verse 2.
Father Paul. Before we move on, I'm sorry. I wanted to also just make a point that it shows that our worship is not something that we decide.
No.
You know, there's so many churches who out of a, perhaps out of a maybe well-intentioned desire to avoid legalism or some other excuse that they use, essentially make up their services mm-hmm. or decide what they do in the service based on what our culture likes, the type of music they like, the instruments they like, or the convenience of how the room is laid out. Oh, we've got to have a stage. Everyone's expecting a stage. You know, how wonderful it is that we've inherited this tradition where our worship is patterned not only after the Old Testament, but after the reality that is revealed to us in the book of Revelation.
I think in a sense, worship is always acrobatic. Mm. you're on a high beam and you're doing a dangerous, dangerous balancing act. On the one part, you are called to worship the Lord on his terms as he has revealed himself, as the church has received that revelation and interpreted that revelation and enforced it. And you're called to bring your heart, your mind, your body, your spiritual gifts, your prophetic utterances, and you're allowed to sing. And it can be your culture's music. As long as it's scriptural and befitting of his dignity. So Christians are always going to fall and have to be propped back up. Thank God for grace. But you're going to fall on the side of, we're going to make this all up and follow our tastes and do what will bring people to the room so we can get them saved. Or on the side of, it's all in the book, it's all in the script, and it doesn't need anything from us. And we're not supposed to fall on either side of that beam.
And the other problem is to understand what's in the script and follow it.
Oh, absolutely. Right.
Sometimes it's not so obvious what understanding it means.
Yeah, yeah. And sometimes you can follow the liturgy in your heartbeat 8 miles off. You can be following all the rules and doing all the Catholic stuff. Yeah, you did it right. Where was your heart? Where were your gifts? Where was the utterance the Lord had for you to give? Did you worship or did you follow a script? It's difficult.
How do you explain the leading of the Holy Spirit in that?
Say it again.
How do you explain the leading of the Holy Spirit in that?
He knows the rubrics. I think that's a tough one because we have to take what we know about the inherently liturgical nature of worship throughout the scriptures, the centrality of Holy Communion, the way that covenant language has always worked liturgically for the people of God, and everything that the book of Acts shows us and that St. Paul tells us about being open. So if my openness to the Holy Spirit becomes an excuse to violate other biblical principles, then it ain't the Holy Spirit I'm following anymore. Or you have to consider sometimes that the Holy Spirit in our weakness and ignorance is leading us because we weren't sensible enough to have a liturgy. So he's got to fill in the vacuum and help us. You know what I mean? But just because we have the liturgy doesn't mean we quit calling for the Holy Spirit to help us. We can't worship rightly without the Holy Spirit, whether we have a liturgy or not. And that's why I try really hard to teach liturgy as something that is scriptural and necessary, but that needs breathing room. There ought to be times to pause and listen and respond. And so there are the natural kind of times in liturgy to do that. When we're singing our responses to Holy Scripture, since St. Paul tells us that in our singing, we're letting the word of Christ dwell richly within us, but that needs to be in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, which are overlapping but distinct terms. You've heard, if you've been here for years, you've heard me talk about that as kind of a continuum from psalms that are scripture. Sing scripture. If your church is not chanting psalms, it is in violation of the scriptures. Not worship choruses based on psalms, psalms themselves. You got to sing them. And the way you sing them and keep them intact is to chant them. That way you're not breaking them to fit a melody. You're letting what you sing be subject to the text. That's why we chant and sing. So you need your psalms, you need your hymns, which are crafted responses to scripture that are often also loaded with scripture. and then spiritual songs. And if you take St. Paul at his word there, he's referring to singing as the Spirit prompts.
And then you have a problem.
Mm-hmm.
That we have people from very different cultures.
Yes.
Who have very different ways of praising and worshiping.
Yes.
And they then will have different styles
mm-hmm.
of music and worship.
Mm-hmm.
But that's not the problem.
No.
The problem is, where is the heart?
Right. Right. I try when we're putting together worship services not to think too much about the styles of the songs and just think in terms of how does this help us receive and respond to the scriptures that are in the lectionary? And how do they take us on a journey from a response that is scripture to a response that's scriptural to a response that's from our own hearts? And Lord have mercy, you know, every once in a while, our crazy pianist is going to play a song that's not in the book. And we're going to flow. Or we find that our spontaneous spirit-led utterances need to take some time. Maybe there's a prophetic word that comes out in that. Maybe there's a bit of instruction to us. St. Paul says, I will, and he's got to be talking about the context of the worship service, I will pray with the mind and I will pray with the spirit. I will sing with the mind and I will sing with the spirit. And so if your liturgy is going to be scriptural, there should be room for praying prophetically, singing in tongues. St. Paul says so. Spiritual songs includes that. Well, my goodness, there's never going to be a rubric in the liturgy that says, insert your tongue singing here. It's not going to happen. So you have to discern those things as a body. You have to feel it out together. And the more you risk, the more you join that discernment. So times when you're really singing and speaking out together, man, we can feel the heart of God in that. A whole lot better than if I were the only one doing it, or if Tyler and I were trying to force it in one direction or another. So that's a natural place where the Spirit can breathe life into that liturgy. If you are praying the words in the prayer book from your heart rather than just your head or from the page, the Spirit can point that at things in you that are different every week. We never get done praying these prayers because they're really rich prayers, and I have a big old heart and a little pea brain that prayer needs to engage differently every time I offer it. That time after Holy Communion, when we're all just kind of, we've received the sacrament, our hearts are kind of open, we haven't come back to the same page yet, you're praying what you need to pray, some people are up here asking for prayer, that often becomes a time where free praise, prophetic words, prayer for healing, those things come up. I think it is really helpful to recognize that the whole liturgy is charismatic, but it needs breathing space. And when you just clip along too quickly, you don't give anybody room to discern. And you don't give a chance for people to develop in the spiritual gifts that the Bible tells us to earnestly seek. Now, you run the risk that something can go wrong. You can take, as Bugs Bunny often thought he might have, that wrong turn at Albuquerque and end up in the wrong place. And sometimes people mean to prophesy, but they prophesy. There's a thin line between the prophetic and the pathetic.
And that's what you mean by develop.
Yes.
But you can fall on your face sometimes.
Right. You got to feel that out. Sometimes somebody, I really feel like we need to pray for so-and-so for healing. And ain't nothing happening. Okay. All right. We leave that to the Lord. You feel that out. In this church, with the prophetic stuff, I believe that anyone in this church may hear a word from the Lord that needs to be shared with another person in the church. or with the whole group, whatever. But we put guardrails on discernment. Y'all pretty much know me and trust me to prophesy to you. Great. If I'm ever off track, I know there are a couple of you that are going to come to me and say, might have gotten a little carried away there, Father Paul, and help me discern that. But for the most part, you trust my ministry to prophesy to you. There are the folks in this church who do not need my permission to prophesy openly. Jameson has that permission and has done so. We about all fell over when it happened, but he did it. I was about to deliver a word once, and he gave it before I could even spit it out. And I was like, oh, well, God's speaking to everybody this morning. Tyler has labored so well among us. He's your senior warden. He's our pianist. He's my songwriting partner. He has prayed and prayed and prayed in this church and has great discernment. He does not need my permission to prophesy. We know his personality is such that if he hollers something out from that keyboard, he really thinks it's God. Most likely he's right. And he is humble enough, submissive enough, that if Father Jameson and I came to him and said, not quite sure about that, let's pray together, he'd say, oh, absolutely, and he'd submit. Anybody else with a prophetic word, you should ask me before you give it to the whole group. You just should. Now, our little crazy Moorhead lady over there, if she comes and says, something's been on my heart and I'd like to pray for you about it, go for it. I have a feeling she's not going to go into a thus says the Lord without talking to somebody first for discernment. We have had some crazy people in here who have prophesied to people, and I ain't told them they can prophesy to anybody. One person prophesied to you that Sunday, and I was like, that won't God. That won't God. Sorry, don't mean no harm, but that won't God. And I think you knew it wasn't God. We discerned that together. If Sandy Sims says, Father Paul, there's just something on my heart I think I need to share, we all going to get real quiet and listen. And if she gets off track, we'll deal with it. I don't think she would. You discern that stuff together and you test it together. Most likely, Sandy is going to say, she's going to come up and say, Father Paul, I think I have something from the Lord. And I'm going to say, what is it? Oh, and I'll say, we'll talk about that later, or we'll share that later, or I'll say, tell them. Before he got permission to prophesy whenever he wants to, he would do that. He would say, I think I'm hearing something. Oh, what you hear? He wouldn't even get, he'd get like the first few words out, and I'd be like, no, tell them. That's the Lord. You learn to discern those things together. If there's something that needs to be prayed about and we haven't prayed about it, be the one to say, Father Paul, could we stop right now and pray for such and such? That's always in order. I might not have gotten the prompting for that. You did. So you be sensitive and say, I think we really need to pray for such and such. I really feel a concern for, and then we'll figure out what to do about that together. I think Anglicans are notorious for relying so much on the Book of Common Prayer that they don't call for the Holy Spirit to come. We'd rather fall on that side of the beam. We're so afraid that we might become, latter rain charismatics. Although they were right about some things too. That we err in the opposite direction. And I've had people concerned. I remember the time we had a very prophetic service. Things were wide open that day. There was prophesying and people falling down and anointing with oil and speaking in tongues and all kinds of stuff going on. And I got a call from a very concerned member of the church. Well, I just feel like the direction that you're taking us, we're getting so charismatic that we won't even do the liturgy anymore. Sugar, that ain't gonna happen. Because first of all, I ain't allowed not to do the liturgy anymore. God can do some crazy stuff up in this room. And then we're coming right back to page 12 in the service book. You know what I mean? We hold those things together so that we are less likely to fall there. One thing I think it's really good, and we ain't really talking about what we're supposed to be talking about right now, but praise the Lord. We'll put a note on the website that it was the Moorhead's fault. They'll be like, who are these Moorheads and why are they causing trouble? It's the good kind of trouble. What was I saying?
You said we were getting off.
I'm so ADHD. Oh, before that, what was I saying? I was going to make a point, and it was off track, so I acknowledged it was off track, but I was going to do it anyway, and now I've lost it. I'm not real bright.
I was going to say something completely different. Don't look at me.
Well, go ahead. Maybe we'll come back to me.
This is just backtracking slightly to what you said about, you know, well, in addition to us being under the authority of the liturgy and the Book of Common Prayer, of course, this is also taking place under the authority of the vicar or the rector, and ultimately the bishop.
Mm-hmm.
These sources of authority keep us from going off the rails. That's
was so relieved the first time Bishop Manto came, and we had been dealing with Bishop Morse, who ordained me, and he's crazy. He's great. He was nutty enough to just kind of get it. The first time he came to us, he was like, he was going to confirm somebody, and he was like, well, how did they come into the Reformed Episcopal Church? And I was like, well, her mother's a witch, or was a witch, and she came to us for help, but she said she needed help, but not God. But she ended up finding God. And so we ministered to her, and seriously, in our first session, she came with her mother, and Christy and I, we divided and conquered. We knew each other's jobs. Her job was to silently intercede, to bind and hold back those spirits from interfering, and my job was to minister to the girl who needed help, but didn't think she needed God. Anyway, homegirl found God, so I told the bishop, I said, well, we cast the demons out of her, and when the demons left, she was filled with the Holy Spirit and received the gift of tongues. And after that, I think whatever denomination I was, she would become. What? You exorcised her? I said, well, you wouldn't want me to leave the demons in, would you? And he did that look that he often gave me when I was being a smart mouth and he was thinking about how to get smart back. And he just said, well, there are some things you experience that I know are scriptural, but I don't have any experience of. Our bishop in Canada is a charismatic. If you ever need his perspective, feel free to call him and ask him the questions you can't ask me. And I thought that was a very generous pastoral response. Bishop Manto, the first time he came, was a little nervous because he had heard we were the charismatic church in the diocese. Woo! If you move while you pray, you're charismatic for this diocese. And he was a little nervous, and you could feel the relief after the service when he said, no, your church isn't that charismatic. There's nothing to be concerned about. And I was like, which shows he was concerned.
That's also because we hid the snakes while he was here.
There you go. We hid the snakes. He didn't know. Next week we'll all be high on Molly. He was so relieved because he was afraid we were going to be wild charismatics. And I kind of laughed and said, well, people behave when the bishop's here. But I remember the service when Bishop Morse was with us and Mom and Dad had joined us by then. And when we were in that tiny little room on Nash Street. And I'm standing next to the bishop while we're kind of between songs and Tyler's kind of playing. And I'm sitting there going, if I can hear my father over there speaking in tongues, then the bishop can hear my father over there speaking in tongues. Cool. Whatever. It's all good. Our diocese has been very generous with us. They know theologically we're right about the gifts of the Spirit. They are not cessationists. But they haven't been in settings where they've seen it handled scripturally and healthfully, so it scares them. But I have been amazed at how my brother priests love us, pray for us, trust us. You know, they keep electing me to things, so they must not think I'm too crazy. So, you know, I've been president of the standing committee, and I've chaired the examining chaplains, and I've chaired the diocesan nominations committee for a decade, and I've been on every board they couldn't get anybody else to join. And one time the bishop called me and said, I need you to put together a board for this, this, and this, and this is what they're going to do. So I put together a board, and I told him who I thought should chair it, and he was like, oh, no, you're going to chair it. I was like, I didn't know I was on it. He was like, well, of course you're on it. Like, oh, I guess I'm on this one, too. They trust us. They have shared in the discernment that what the Lord is doing here is good, or that what's happening here is the Lord. And that's important, because if a bishop comes in and goes, whoa, 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 scripture, please, and we can't defend what we're doing, that's a problem. So we are very blessed to be in the diocese that we are. And like, you know, Ken Mills, when they were looking for that property and they found that property with an old Presbyterian church on it, and he thought this would be in Amelia, this would be great for Holy Cross, but I need to pray. He was like, he called me and said, I need you to come and pray over some land with me. Okay. So I came and prayed over the land with him, and he was clear. You pray the way you pray. Okay. So we just walked around, and he prayed in English, and I prayed in the Spirit until I heard what I felt the Lord was saying, and it matched what the Lord had told him, and yay, by the church. They're generous for that, that they allow that. They don't put restrictions on us. And this is the most conservative, apart from some of the Anglo-Catholics, among evangelical Anglicans, we are the most conservative among the conservatives, old prayer book folks. And yet they've been so warm and generous and open. And they recognize, I think, that in this town of Wilson, North Carolina, for us to have had an Anglican church last as long as we have, and have even the few people we have, the Lord must be in it somehow. And they've trusted the work of God in you. That's a wonderful thing. What I was thinking about before is how we forget sometimes, and the charismatics tend to lean way too much into the New Testament without their understanding of the New Testament having been formed in the old. And that's a problem. I love that our texts that most show us that God is holy and offerings are brought on his terms and there must be order to covenantal and sacrificial worship are also texts that are full of the evidence that God is in it powerfully. No one in their right mind would read the Old Testament on worship and sacrifice and liturgy and not expect the Holy Spirit to be closely involved and active in it. And the need for sensitivity for that. You know, you get these passages like poor Aaron's sons and poor Uzzah. Oh, yeah. Things did not go well for Uzzah when he tried to straighten the ark. It was one step too far in human presumption and human innovation and disrespect towards the glory of God. And you can read it and go, oh, what kind of grouchy God is that? No, what kind of clueless folks were they that a holy God would be treated in such a trifling, selfish manner? They were treating the ark the same way the Philistines had, by loading it up on a cart and toting it around like some kind of totem. And God judged. And David said, whoa, we're going to put that right here. We're going to do our research. We're going to figure out what kind of service the Lord likes for that ark. And next time we handle it, it's going to be with pomp and circumstance and sacrifice and charismatic ecstatic dance. Amen. What do you do with that? Bloody, formal, ritual sacrifice and dancing his royal robes off before the presence of the glory. At the same time, they're held together. They were never supposed to be separate from one another. So these issues of rules and regulations are about consecration. And what we have here in the priest's garments that we are going to touch on a bit before we have to put today's lesson off till next week. Verse 2, you'll make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. Holy garments. American Christians and most Protestants are semi-Gnostic. We don't think things can be holy. But the Bible does. Holy garments. Garments that are holy for glory and for beauty. Those are two sides. There's only one with glory, and that's the Lord. On the divine side of the equation, these are holy because they pertain to the glory of God. They demonstrate his glory. They invite his glory. They're part of the setting in which God's glory appears. And they're also for beauty. Who's the beauty for, him or us? And the answer is
yes.
Worship the Lord, the psalm says, in the beauty of holiness. I've tried to explain to people sometimes that for us, and this is definitely true of Anglicans, it's definitely true of Eastern Orthodox, when they're in the right mood, they took a break for a while after Vatican II, but it's mostly true for the Roman Catholics as well. Beauty is part of the theology. The aesthetic is theological. Worship should be beautiful. Holiness is beautiful. And if you strip away all the imagery, and you strip away all the pageantry, and you strip away all the mystery, and have a Christianity that's about believing this checklist and reading this book, you might have accidentally taken out all the holiness. Holy garments for glory and for beauty. You will speak to all the skillful whom I filled with a spirit of skill, a spirit of skill. Charismatic language, anyone? These people don't just have natural skill, natural ability. They have the spirit of skill. If I were translating that, I'd have capitalized spirit. They have the Holy Spirit of skill. These are charismatic gifts that work themselves out practically. Paul gives us a list of some of the proclamatory gifts and the wisdom gifts and such, but he doesn't say those are the only gifts of the Holy Spirit. Tyler has good natural gifts in playing the piano, but when that man plays in the presence of the Lord, that's a spiritual gift. When I'm up here ministering to someone and he doesn't hear what they're saying, he doesn't hear what I'm saying to them. But at the moment they give their request for prayer, he stops a song and starts playing the one that fits what they just said to me. That's a spiritual gift, not a natural gift. I'm fairly good with words when I'm not being obnoxious with them. I had a friend who had every once in a while, when I'm waxing loquacious about something, he would go, "You sure do talk pretty," just to make fun of me. I am fairly good with words, and sometimes I can talk pretty, and I'm fairly clever. That ain't enough behind the pulpit. I better have the word of the Lord.
Amen.
I better have the heart of God. I better have taken these words into my heart and the Spirit be lifting out something for you. There are times when I preach and it's anointed and it's passionate and it's good, and Tuesday afternoon I'm listening to it myself. Because that wasn't me, that was the Lord, and I better listen to it with my heart open too. You know, those are times when I know that won't just me preaching. The Lord done snuck a word through me. So I better listen to it too. It takes more than just the natural skill. It takes the spirit of skill. Anyway, the spirit of skill, talk to them folk, that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood. These are the same people who were making the embroidered tapestry layer for the tabernacle itself. Talk to them folk. They anointed, they gifted by the Holy Spirit. They need to, by the Spirit, in his anointing, create these garments to consecrate him for the priesthood. The garments help consecrate him. Not just the words, not just the oil, the garments themselves assist in consecrating the priest. That's an interesting thought. These are the garments that they'll make: a breastpiece, an ephod, whatever that is, a robe, a coat of checker work. Glad you described that for us. A turban and a sash. What? Again, Moses got fuller instructions on the mountain. We're getting the highlights here. They shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, and his sons to serve me as priests. They shall receive gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, comma, twined linen. I've explained that phrasing to you. What's that like, and how is it different? Blue, purple, scarlet, and gold yarns. What is that reminiscent of, but how is it different from that? Okay, it's like the cloth over the tabernacle, because it has blue and purple and scarlet yarns. What's different? Say what? No. No, remember, I told y'all when we were in that chapter that the translations get a little wonky, and it should be something like blue and purple and scarlet yarns, colon, fine twined linen. Some translations make those like they're separate things, make fine twined linen and do, and I told you that that's not how it should be translated. It's gold, purple, scarlet cloth, yarns, colon, fine linens. The fine linen is made of those colored cloths. So we've got three colors that come from the tabernacle. What's different? I don't just see blue and purple and scarlet. I also see gold. It's too similar for that not to be intentional, and it's just different enough that that has to be intentional. Any thoughts? I'm not sure what I think of it either, but any thoughts? Yes?
Because it also connects to the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat.
There you go. Yes, indeed. Reflected in the ephod. It's the ephod. And the ephod is like a, it's kind of like a liturgical poncho. It hangs down the front and over the back. And it's held together with gold chains. We'll find that out later. All of a sudden, that sounded a little Flava Flav. Never mind. That is the piece. It goes over the chest. It comes down probably to about mid-thigh. And this is the woven piece that is blue and purple and scarlet and gold. If we worked from the inner garments outward, it describes later the type of underwear he's supposed to wear. Oh, and interesting that we just read in Jeremiah that Yahweh intended to wear Judah like underwear. Did you catch that in Jeremiah 13? That's weird stuff right there. Like, oh, I intended to have you as close to me as underpants. But then you rebelled against me. That's pretty much what it's saying, y'all. What did you think loincloth meant? Anyway, he called Israel a pair of wasted, spoiled, dirty underwear that he couldn't wear anymore. Put that in the hymn book. Sing that one on a Sunday morning. I didn't write the scriptures. I just read them to you. So we find out later there's a type of underwear he's supposed to wear. Over that, a checkered, mostly whitish kind of garment that is lightweight, kind of like the albs that we wear, kind of like the thing I'm wearing now. Over that, a blue robe, so a white checkered tunic, and then a blue robe that comes down like probably mid-calf. And over that, the ephod that has all these woven colors and gold. He's a layered tabernacle too. Huh. And the holy stuff is separated from his body. You got the cheaper, lighter cloth, then the heavier, more expensive cloth, then the really expensive one that reminds you of the tabernacle. It's funny. In the tabernacle, you have rich, expensive stuff at the center, and it works outward from there. For the priest garments, it's the opposite. As it gets nearer to the man himself, the cheaper and more utilitarian it is. And he shows the glory of God outwardly. It's not about him. But he has a connection visually in the textiles there to the tabernacle materials itself and the Ark of the Covenant. You didn't have gold in the fabric in the tabernacle because the gold was for the Ark. The gold was for the lampstand and the table of showbread, the table of the presence, or the table of the bread of the presence. But he is embodying this. The average person will never see the inside of the holy place or the most holy place. How are you going to teach them what it's like in there? You're going to point to the high priest. How do we know anything about the glory of God in heaven? How can we know anything of the holy place when he who can stand in the holy place, he who has clean hands and a pure heart and has not uplifted his soul unto vanities? How do we know anything about heaven? Because we've seen the high priest. And he reveals heaven to us. You'd have your children and the high priest is coming down and you say, come here, come here, come here. Do you see what he's wearing? That's what it looks like in there. Only it's more glorious and more gold. Isn't that weird? The closest anybody will get in the camp to seeing the inside of the tabernacle is to see the vestments of the priest. I find that fascinating. What implications must there be for how we should live so that those who have never yet been drawn into his presence, who have not stood in the holy place, can see the beauty of holiness in our lives and see that we are bedecked for glory and for beauty. And if Jesus is our high priest, and the New Testament tells us that those who are baptized into Christ have put on the Lord Jesus, then we are his priests in the world, giving everybody just a hint of what we have found beyond that veil. This is staggering to me. He's dressed like a little tabernacle. Know ye not that ye are the temple of the Holy Spirit? It's mind-boggling. So those are the garments. We'll get into the description of them next week, because it's time for me to hush, isn't it? And Tyler said amen. Yes, Father Jameson.
What you said about the garments helping to consecrate.
Yes.
That makes an interesting point about what we believe about our souls.
Yes, sir.
That we receive at ordination.
Yes. What about them?
Yeah. We believe they help to consecrate as well, or that they at least symbolize that consecration.
And when we vest, we pray. Especially when we put on that stole. That we put on the Lord Jesus. That his service and ministry be evident in what we do, This is why we vest our ministers. It's not to glorify them. It's to hide them. I'm just an average schmo like you. What business do I have representing you up there? Much less representing him to you right there. So I cover my clothes with the white robe of his righteousness. And then at a further bit of separation from me, I put on the stole of Christ's servant ministry. The origin of the stole was just the cloth that a servant would have around his neck to use to wipe things and clean things. It reminds us of the servant's towel in John 13. And at a distance further from me, depending completely on the service of Christ, I wear that chasuble, which is the closest we get to an ephod. And that pertains to that altar. I'm hiding. Don't see me. Christ is ministering to us. The vestments are designed to suppress the personality and persona of the minister. Because clothing is always symbolic. I make this point, and I think I've already made this point recently, so I'm not going to belabor it. I was in a worship seminar, and it was a session about the arts in worship, and the guy who's giving it is a playwright and poet and artist and, you know, one of those artsy-fartsy kind of guys, and a really, really good guy. And he was like, what is an art that you cannot worship without? And, you know, it was a worship conference. They're all going, oh, singing, this, that, and the other. I said, textiles. And he looked at me and he was like, says the Anglican. All right, Paul, explain your answer. You don't think any worship can be done without textiles? I said, no. Because we were naked in the garden. And we cover ourselves when we approach him. And how we cover ourselves indicates what we believe and what we think we're about. What you wear to worship is part of your worship. And it is from that that we extrapolate and dress the lectern and the pulpit and the altar and the priests. You cannot worship the Lord without textiles. That's first. That's before you're singing. And he's just looking at me. And all the musicians are like, oh, what's he talking about? But I stand by my answer. If I wore a business suit to lead you in worship, I'm wearing the symbol of the business of this world, their economy, their power structures, their culture, their values. To hell with all of it. That kingdom is passing away. This kingdom stands. We don't change as they change. Am I making sense to you? No animosity. We need them to do business. Do business. Go do business. Leave here and go do business. But in here, that ain't what we're doing. What am I going to be? One of those cool, seeker-friendly church pastors and wear a graphic tee and some skinny jeans? First of all, can you see me in skinny jeans? They would cease to be skinny the moment I tried to wear them. I'd look like a sausage in the grocery store. My casing is tight. What, am I going to wear something to show that I'm cool and hip and relevant? I'm not relevant to that culture. And I'm not trying to make you relevant to that culture. We got to make the gospel relevant. No, we got to make them relevant to the gospel. We got to go preach repentance and help them become relevant to the kingdom of heaven, not make the kingdom relevant. The kingdom's relevant to them in that it saves them from all that. So cover me up. Hide me in something holy. Now, am I going to find the chapter and verse that describes Anglican vestments? No. Am I going to replicate Jewish vestments? No. But we're going to do something in Christ that demonstrates his fulfillment of what we do read instructions for in the Old Testament. So that holiness bedecks the people of God so that for the sake of glory and beauty, we dress for our function at that altar. And so we do that. We've taken old Roman style costumes and we've stylized them according to what we know from the Old Testament. And we walk in this as a way of consecrating and presenting ourselves consecrated to the Lord. It bugs me now, the cool Anglicans are all wishy-washy on vestments. My brother goes to an Anglican church, and in a lot of ways it's a great church, but the priest never wears clericals, and the priest doesn't vest, and even when he's doing Holy Communion, there's no stole. And it drives my brother crazy. We're not Baptists. We love Baptists, but we're not Baptists. Don't wear something that symbolizes that. Wear something that demonstrates that, something that makes room for glory. And so that's what we try to do. I should hush. Page 31.